The reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and it's on page 1174 in the Church Bibles. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Thanks very much, Kate. Good afternoon, everyone. I'll try again. Good afternoon, everyone. We'll get there. Good. Well, we just had that reading in Ephesians, but the verse we're actually going to look at is in Colossians chapter 1, and it's verse 20, which is page 1183. If you've got a church Bible, we'll read that in a moment together. I want to start, though, by throwing out the idea that big doesn't have to mean impersonal. Big doesn't have to mean impersonal. We often think it does, you know, the big corporation, faceless, unable actually to relate to the people on the ground. We might think of BP or something like that. But big doesn't have to mean impersonal. And lots of big organisations, lots of big things, work very hard to be both big and to be very personal at the same time, like McDonald's training all of their highly trained staff to say have a nice day and things like that. It's to make the experience personal. It's to be local as well as global, like HSBC. They've got that slogan, haven't they? The world's local bank. The world's bank. They're a global organisation, worldwide bank, but they're the world's local bank. They want to be connected. They want to be grassroots as well as massive. Or actually, think of Sheffield, the place where we are now. Sheffield, Britain's fourth biggest city, I think I'm right in saying that. And yet, it's got the reputation of being Britain's biggest village. Big, but big doesn't have to be impersonal. And we've been thinking, haven't we, these few weeks in this series, Total Jesus, about a big Jesus and about the need to get a bigger vision of Jesus, a bigger idea in our heads, a bigger person in our hearts, a bigger Jesus than maybe the one we had before. And we've seen his bigness as the creator, as the sustainer of everything, as the Lord of everything. But that bigness isn't an impersonal bigness, it's a personal bigness. I hope you've seen that as the weeks have gone on. This isn't about a God who's removed and detached. No, Jesus is so big that he's involved with everything. He's involved at every moment. This is about a personal God who's personally involved, a personal loving creator. Big doesn't have to mean impersonal. And this week we see that even more, because we get right down to grassroots, we get right down to some very personal stuff in Colossians 1 verse 20. Very, very personal stuff. Now, we stay with the big, as we'll see as we go through it, but it's deeply personal, and in actual fact, it's deeply personal and deeply practical for each one of us. It's even an individual thing. It's that personal. So let's have a read of our verse. Colossians 1 verse 20. I'll read verse 19 to get a bit of the flow of the sentence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So verse 19, what Matt looked at last week, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus, fully God, fully man, if you were to read his CV, he'd have all the characteristics and qualities and gifts that are required to be fully human on the one hand, and yet at the same time, he has all the characteristics and gifts and qualities needed to be fully God, all at the same time. And in this verse, we see what the point of all that was. Why did God the Son become a man? Why did God want all of his fullness to dwell bodily in Jesus? We're going to see the point of all that. And as we see the point, we're going to build up a sentence all based there in verse 20. And the first part of it is this. Jesus came to reconcile. Jesus came to reconcile. That's the fifth word that we read, isn't it, in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself. Reconcile. Think end of war. Think enmity over. Hostilities ceased. Weapons down. Think friendship restored. The air cleared. Forgiveness received. That's reconciliation. Jesus came to reconcile. I don't know if that's a shock to you. I think it's probably a shock to lots of people in our culture. See, maybe some of us didn't realise that there was a problem in the first place. Jesus came to reconcile, really? Were things that bad? Maybe we sort of have been brought up with this idea that, well, we're all God's children, aren't we? Well, no. Not unless we've been reconciled to him through his Son. Friendship with God's not something that we're born into. Jesus came to reconcile. Our natural condition, if you like, is there. Actually, in verse 21, it's just after our passage, where Paul applies his very last sentence to the Colossians themselves. He says, and you. He says, Jesus came to reconcile, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's us. That's where we are naturally with God. We're not naturally friends, children or partners with God. We're enemies, rivals. We're criminals standing before the one that we've offended, who at the same time is the judge. Bad news. We're adulterers on the receiving end of divorce papers. That's our natural position with God. There needs to be a reconciliation. What if that's news for you? Until we realise that, we won't understand pretty much the first thing about Jesus and about why he came. He didn't come on a fact-finding mission. He didn't come because he was interested to see what it's like to slum it with the normal people. Wasn't curious. He didn't come simply to identify with us in our pain, although he certainly did do that. He didn't come simply to show us what God is like, although he did do that. He came to reconcile. Came to end war between human beings and God. He came to make peace, to make friendship, to turn enemies into friends. That's what he came to do. And again, we see, don't we? Again, it's a misconception, isn't it? Christianity is not us seeking God. Christianity is not us seeking God. There's no chance of that happening. We've wrecked the whole thing. The reason that reconciliation is needed is because of us. Christianity is not us seeking God, it's God seeking us. It's all his initiative. The Son of God entered the world as a man, as the God-man, in order to bring reconciliation, when all we were concerned about was the next phase of the warfare. He came to reconcile. But here's the second surprise. Did you notice what it is he came to reconcile? You see, I read that verse and I'm expecting him to say all people. Or anyone who wants it, or something like that. But he says all things. Jesus came to reconcile all things. All things has been a little sort of refrain right throughout our whole total Jesus passage there from verse 15. It's there in verse 16 where we find out what all things are. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And all things were created through him and for him. That's all things. And it's there again in verse 17. He's before all things and in him all things hold together. It's actually there in verse 18. And he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything, that should say all things, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. The same all things that he made. Everything. Creation. Everything that the Son made, that's what he came to reconcile. Rocks, trees, atoms, animals, water, stars, space, dust, the whole thing. He came to reconcile it all. Now you say, well, that's odd, because I thought reconciliation was a sort of a relational word about friendship. Well, it is. I didn't realise that, you know, Jesus was on bad terms with the rocks. What does it mean? How can there be reconciliation between God and stuff in the universe? Well, here's the thing. When humanity first rejected God, you can read about it in Genesis 3. When humanity first rejected God, we took the whole of creation with us. The Bible says that human beings are incredible. A big vision of God actually leads to a big vision of humanity, interestingly enough. It's when we shove God out of the picture that we reduce human beings to a bunch of chemicals or to naked apes or something like that. The Bible has a big view of humanity as well. Humanity was created to be rulers of the world, under God, but rulers of his world, nonetheless. And it's kind of like, when we rebelled against God, it was like Tony Blair declaring war on Iraq. Now we weren't, those of us here in this room, we weren't involved in that decision. But it was right to say, Britain is at war with Iraq. We were at war with Iraq, because he did it as our ruler. And that's what it's like with humanity and creation. We took the whole creation with us. The whole creation, we moved the whole thing out of whack. We moved the whole thing out of sync with God. We took it with us. Creation basically was intended to enjoy a particular relationship with God. Creation was meant to enjoy the blessing of God. But it was to enjoy it through us. With us as the rulers. And when we messed up, when we declared war on heaven, we plunged the whole thing into a kind of disconnection from God. Or at least from his blessing. We declared war on God and the results were cosmic. We see that again, Genesis 3, look at it in your own time. God, in punishment of Adam and Eve who've sinned, he curses the ground. The results affected the whole of creation. Our mess up had consequences for the whole thing. Death came where God before had simply just been pouring life into his creation. Death and disharmony and disorder came in where before there'd been no death. Before humanity sinned. Before we rebelled against God. Disorder, earthquakes, volcanoes, that kind of thing, came where God previously had given order. Savagery, nature red in tooth and claw, tidal waves, probably even dog poo. Certainly the smelly kind. The whole thing was messed up. Even the angelic world, actually, because the Bible says that Satan and his kingdom were involved in our fall. Post-humanity rebelling against God, the whole creation's messed up. The whole thing, all of those things from verse 16. Everything needs bringing back into relationship with God. It's not just human beings, it's everything. And the same God who made it all, the same him from verse 16, was the one who stepped into the world to sort it out. He made it and it was made for him. So of course, he was going to be the one to come in and sort it out. He wants to bring the whole creation back into an enjoyment of that right relationship with him. It's actually an idea that's encapsulated in one of our Christmas carols, although we never sing this verse. And that's a particular favourite of some people here, actually, including Matt. Joy to the World. One of the verses of that we never sing has this great line in it. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. If it was mucked up by human sin, he came to redeem it. He came to restore it. He came to restore what was messed up. More than just human beings. See, we've seen all along, haven't we? Jesus is far bigger than we ever thought or imagined. And it turns out salvation, the rescue that Jesus came to accomplish, is far bigger than maybe we'd ever thought. Cosmic. Not just human beings, a restored cosmos. A universe back enjoying the perfect blessing of God that it was made for. Now, sometimes we tend to think salvation is a bit like this, don't we? We think it's a bit like the world is a sinking ship. The world's the Titanic. It's hit the rocks and it's going down. And what God's trying to do is get as many people onto the lifeboats as possible. And salvation, being rescued by God, is about being whisked off the world, away from it. So that's not really the best way to understand it. It's a bit more like this. The ship is God's ship. And there's been a mutiny on board. And of course the people that have, you know, gone ahead and done the mutiny, the mutineers, they're rubbish. They don't know how to man the ship. They've let it get into a total mess. They've driven it into icebergs and all sorts of things. There's water coming in. The whole thing's headed for destruction. The way it is at the moment. But what God's interested in doing is, what Jesus coming into the world is happening is this. It's the captain of the ship coming on board in order to restore order. And he does it by making the mutineers his friends. He wants to make them into decent sailors again. And then he's not just going to plug the holes in the boat, he's going to give the whole thing a refurbishment and make it the best ship it could ever be. You see, Jesus came to reconcile all things. He's interested in the whole ship. That's his mission. It's not going to be completed until Jesus comes again. The Bible's really clear. That sort of death, disorder, chaos, messed up stuff in creation that's around is going to be around until Jesus returns. But in principle, it's happened. In a moment, we'll see the basis for that. In principle, it's like it's already happened. All the work that needed to be done to make it happen has been done. In a moment, we'll see what that was. But that's Jesus' mission. He's interested in the whole ship. He's come to reconcile all things. He loves his whole creation. Now, his mission, if that's Jesus' mission, that's got implications for our mission. A couple of points. Evangelism is absolutely central. Just a couple of quick implications. Evangelism is absolutely central. You see, if this is right, if we care about the world, that is, for someone who cares about the world, then one of the most caring things you can do for the world is evangelism. Tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism is stopping the mutiny. It's calling on the mutineers to become good, obedient friends of the captain once again. To hope for our world and the mess that it's in doesn't lie in better politics. Doesn't lie in better social welfare. Doesn't lie in environmentalism. Because the problem's deeper than all of those ways of looking at things think. Problems are far deeper than melting ice caps, bad laws, and social deprivation. The ship doesn't just need a few repairs. It needs taken to the dock where the maker can sort it out. And so what we need to do is we need to tell people about how they can be reconciled. Evangelism's absolutely essential. If you care about the world, evangelism is massively important. The whole thing hinges on human beings. It was when human beings fell out of relationship with God that things got messed up. And things only get restored as human beings come back into relationship with him. Evangelism is absolutely central. The second little implication of this is that evangelism is not everything. That might seem strange after what I've just said. Evangelism is absolutely central, and of course that's completely true. It's vital. absolutely essential, but it's not everything. See, God wants to reconcile all things through Jesus. He's interested in the whole of creation. See, if we were on a ship that was simply destined to sink, and the captain had given up on it, and had said, forget it, I'll get a new ship, then, well, the only thing to do would be to get people onto the lifeboats, wouldn't it? But that's not the best picture of understanding things, as we've seen. You see, if the world instead is a ship that's headed to the dock, where all the repairs and some massive upgrades are going to be made, and we're the only ones on the ship who know that, well, I mean, that has massive implications, doesn't it, for how you treat everything on the ship and everyone on the ship. Think about our world. If Jesus is interested in a world restored to right relationship with him, then it matters how we relate to the environment, doesn't it? If that's what Jesus is doing, and that's what he's interested in, then it matters. We can't just say, well, who cares about the environment? It's all going to burn. Or caring for people's health and well-being, like lots of you do in your jobs. That matters, doesn't it? Or standing up against injustice and wrongdoing by other people in the world. That's the right thing to do, isn't it? We're the only ones on the ship who listen to the captain, remember? You see, we can contribute to Jesus' mission by doing everything we do in his name and with his priorities. See, that's where Paul takes this idea that Jesus is interested in reconciling all things. Well, he talks about all things later on in the letter. Come with me to chapter 3. He talks about everything again. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, again, we're seeing it's the same principle we've seen all along. Jesus made everything. Jesus sustains everything. Jesus is interested in reconciling everything. So there's no little corner of life that we can say that doesn't matter to Jesus. There's no little corner of human existence that we can say Jesus doesn't care about that. There's nothing that we can call truly secular. It all matters to him. And it should all matter to us. Of course, evangelism is central, isn't it? But perhaps it'd be interesting to think about this, wouldn't it? Would we get a better hearing or more opportunities to speak if our lives match our message? I mean, that's a hypothetical question, isn't it? Of course, that's the case, isn't it? And the message is about a Jesus who's interested in reconciling all things. He cares about the whole creation. Well, third and final thing. Finish our sentence. What's the basis for this overhaul of creation? This cosmic rescue plan. This reconcile all things. Restore the whole thing back to right relationship with God. Well, the basis for it is Jesus' death. Jesus came to reconcile all things and he did it by his blood. See, reconciling all things sounds impressive. You see, again, I think this is surprising. When we get down to it, it's by his blood. It sounds impressive. We reconcile all things. You know, we'd expect maybe a big campaign. Maybe an Al Gore-style movie without the dodgy stats. Maybe a conference or two. Or a big summit. Or all the world leaders, get them together. Or a massive live rock concert to raise awareness. We'd certainly expect Jesus to form a vast organisation like the UN or something like that. Or we'd at least expect him to, you know, bring out some decent merchandise, you know, a sort of a wristband or something with, you know, Reconcile the World on it or something like that. Whatever. But what did it take to bring about this reconciliation? Our Creator's bloody death. The God-man entered the world to bleed and die for it. Well, why is that the basis for reconciliation? How does that bring about this worldwide, universe-wide restoration? Well, you see, once human beings fell, once we were alienated from God, two things needed doing, and they're interrelated things. Satan needed defeating, because he now had humanity and the whole world captive. And then something needed doing about the death sentence that now hung on humanity, human beings. We, and creation with us, were put under a curse, and rightfully so. God was perfectly right to do that. Humanity needed forgiving. Humanity needed our slate wiping clean, the sentence being cancelled, if there's going to be reconciliation. And Jesus' death came and did both of those things at the same time. Again, keep your finger in where we've been, and just flick over the page to Colossians chapter 2. All of Paul's thoughts in this letter are interconnected. What he says in sort of shorthand earlier on is expanded later on. And this is how Jesus' blood, his death on a cross, brings about reconciliation. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." He made forgiveness. How did he do it? Verse 14, "By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The idea is this: Jesus came and he was nailed to a cross. It was like our sentence was being nailed there. As he hung there for our crimes. The rap sheet above his head had a list of our debt to God. Our crimes. He nailed it. He bore the punishment. He made forgiveness. And at the same time as he did that, he conquered Satan. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's Paul's shorthand for talking about Satan's demonic kingdom. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, the one thing Satan always had on human beings that could prevent reconciliation for us and therefore the world, the universe, with God, was our sin, our rebellion against God. He could always say to God, "Look, you're God and you're holy and you're good and you're just, and this lot over here are a bunch of scumbags. They've rebelled against you. You've got to wipe them out. They deserve it." And he had a point. You see, Jesus comes and cancels our debt, and in doing that, he disarms Satan. He takes away the one weapon Satan has against us. In other words, a rebellion movement is as good as dead. Satan's still active, but he's on death row from the cross onwards. A way is made open for rebels to come back. You see, there's enough forgiveness in Jesus' death for all of us. Every single one of us. The day's going to come when we'll see this reconciliation finished. We'll experience it in full, in other words. And so will the rest of creation. We'll be able to touch it. But Jesus' death is all the work that was needed to make it happen. It's as certain as that. Just think about that for a moment. Just think about how costly that was. This is the big Jesus that we've been looking at for several weeks now. The creator of everything. The one who owns everything. It was all made for him. By him and through him. And he sustains everything. He holds everything together in the universe. And it's him. It's his blood that pays the price. Think how costly. Think how loving. This is the measure of how much the Creator loves his creation. We might sometimes look at our world and we think, he doesn't care. When we think that, we need to look at the cross. God could have binned his creation when we messed it up. But he could have thrown it away and made a new one. He could have done that with you and me. But he didn't. He stepped right in and he paid the price with his blood to save it. Final thought or two as we finish. Jesus came to reconcile all things by his blood, so what? Big Jesus, but big doesn't mean impersonal. Actually, this is deeply personal, isn't it? Are you reconciled to God? Have you come to God through Jesus' death? Have you put down your weapons? Have you stopped fighting against him? Have you received his forgiveness? Have you come into friendship with him? If not, do you know what? You're out of sync with where the whole universe is heading. You're on a ship and it's going where you don't want to go. You're in a story going towards a happy ending where you're going to be left out. You're out of relationship with the captain of the world. So don't be. Don't be. Come to God through Jesus. Be a part of where the whole story of the universe is going and is meant to be. Whatever's stopping you can't be worth it. We've talked about a big Jesus. Big doesn't mean impersonal. He's big enough to welcome you. He's big enough to accept even you. He's big enough to forgive even you, to include you in the biggest plan that there is in the universe, to reconcile all things to the one who made it and loves it. Be a part of that. If you are reconciled to God through Jesus, the challenge is to live in that reality, isn't it? Live like reconciled people. That has implications, doesn't it, for the way we think about our sin. We drag down by guilt. Or are we superficial and we pretend it doesn't really exist? So implications about how we treat everything in this world that he loves and that he's taken to that future destiny. The one who came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He's interested in all things. And we should be interested in all things. Being rightly related to him. And all people too. A big vision of Jesus, big enough to include all the little details of your life in his saving, loving rule. Let's pray. Just read that verse again. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, the big Jesus, the creator, sustainer, reconciler of all things. Do everything in his name, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's say our amen to that as our prayer. Amen.